We're in the book of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. As we've said before, we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do have a pretty good idea who it was written to. It was written to Jewish believers. The author expects the readers to be well acquainted with Levitical worship and sacrifices. He constantly quotes, and you're going to see this today, he's constantly quoting the Old Testament in a way that expects the reader to understand what he's talking about. We also know that these believers were going through times of great persecution. Times were so bad that they're beginning to wonder if they should quit and stop following Jesus. We've talked about three elements that we will see woven throughout the book of Hebrews. First is the emphasis on both Testaments, Old and New Testament. You're not going to understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. It's important to learn the whole Bible. Secondly is the fact that Jesus is superior. We're going to be seeing this all the way through chapter 10, I believe, that he's superior to angels, Moses, the Torah, the priests, and the sacrifices. And third is the issue of not quitting. That's the ultimate goal of this book, I believe, is to be challenging people who are going through difficult times. You know what? Don't quit. You can keep going. You're going to see that. In fact, you'll see that this morning. Verse 10. We pick it up in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom. He's talking about God the Father. God, all things are for God, and he's the one who made all things. So he's talking there about God the Father. And it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. God has a goal. He wants to bring human beings, many sons, into glory, into heaven. That's God's goal. He wants to see people go to heaven. He wants to see people find him. I think the fact that God would even call us sons is amazing. That he would call us children is amazing. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." I mean, think about it. I mean, think about who you are. Now, of course, it's appropriate that God calls me his son. Nah, we're all in the same boat. We're amazed that God would even call us his children. The writer has already established that Jesus is the Son of God. That was in chapter 1. And that he's much better than the angels. And if we are God's children, then there is a sense in which Jesus is our brother, that we are brethren with Jesus, in a very vague sense. You want to be careful where you go with this, but there is a sense that we are brothers with Jesus. And in fact, he's going to be developing this over the next couple of verses. He says it's appropriate, it was fitting, it was just perfect for God, who wants to bring many to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation, the Greek word for captain, archegos. Arch is the word for first place, and egos is for somebody who leads, someone who leads, or a first place leader. It could be the chief leader, one that sets an example, a pioneer. And this term, if you were to track down how archegos is used in Greek usage, it's used for both human and divine heroes, founders of schools, or those who cut a path forward for their followers. It's used for the hero of a city, the one who founds a city and then calls the city by his name. These people were called archegos. Jesus is the hero of our salvation, the one who made salvation possible for all of us who follow him. That's the idea. And since the readers are among those who are suffering, it is only appropriate that the captain of their salvation knows what suffering's about. That's what he's saying. It's only appropriate that since you're suffering, that the captain, your leader, would know what suffering is about. That he would be perfect through suffering, made perfect through suffering. The word to make perfect is teleao. It means to make perfect, to complete, to accomplish, to finish. And he's not saying that Jesus is in any way imperfect, but that in his humanity, the thing that makes him the perfect captain of those who are saved was his suffering. Jesus even learned through his suffering. We'll see this in Hebrews 5 when we get there, verse 8. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the lesson I want to just kind of camp out on for a minute is growth through suffering. Because if our captain was made perfect through suffering, that's what happens to us too. We grow through suffering. That's how we mature. That's how we are perfected, is through suffering. I don't think you wanted to hear that this morning. I think you wanted to come this morning and hear, oh, he wants to snap his fingers and take away all suffering. No. Because sometimes suffering has a purpose, to mature us, to deepen us. Difficulties can be like the fire that is used to refine precious gold. The gold is put into the furnace until it becomes liquid. And as it's liquefied, the impurities rise to the surface. The goldsmith will scoop off the impurities, the dross. And I've heard somebody say that he'll do it until he can see his own reflection in the liquid gold. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's describing this purification process that metals go through. And your faith is refined. You grow to trust him more. The impurities come out when you go through suffering. Job, in the Old Testament, he grew through his suffering. At the beginning of the book, God said about Job, God said, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Yeah, so what does he need to suffer for? He's already perfect, right? And yet, as the book progresses and Job goes through these horrible difficulties, what do you see? You see all the impurities coming out to the surface. You see him say the horrible things, complaining and griping and accusing God and all these kinds of things. What's happening? The impurities are coming out until when you get to the end of the book, Job says, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my eyes. See, there was maturity, there was growth, there was refining in Job's life through his sufferings. So, are you experiencing a measure of suffering? Not everybody's going through it every time, but I know some of you are. Are you experiencing suffering right now? Let me challenge you to think about this for a minute. I mean, what is it that you're suffering with? Here's the challenge. What are you learning from it? What are you learning from this suffering? Sometimes all I can think about is, I just want it to stop. I just want it to stop. I'm so tired of being sick. I just want to stop. But what am I learning from it? Listen to Paul talk about his area of suffering. 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. You could just glean a couple of things, but probably more than this. Paul learned humility through his suffering. He realized that God was trying to keep him humble by allowing him this thorn in the flesh. Paul learned the value of grace in his suffering. Jesus said, my grace is enough. It's enough to treasure the grace that God has for us. And there was a new sense of power through his weakness that he experienced. that when I'm weak, then I'm strong in him. So, are you suffering? My challenge for you this week, beloved, is what are you learning from it? Take a step back and ask, what am I learning from this? Is it developing something, a character quality in me? Is it showing me an area of weakness that I need to shore up? What's your suffering doing? Because growth comes through suffering, beloved. Then he says, verse 11, back to our text. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let me just stop here for a second. He says, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He's the one that makes us holy. That's what this text is saying. And he does that. In doing that, he gives us salvation. That's who Jesus is, the one that sanctifies us. And he says, for he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Both Jesus and us, we have the same. Is it us or we? I don't know. I was wrestling with it as I was writing this. I said us, but my word said it was we. Both Jesus and we have the same source. We are of one. The same source, God the Father. Jesus was begotten by the Father, right? We've been begotten by God when we're born again. And because of that, because we have the same Father, what does that make us? That makes us brethren. That's it says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now the writer is going to show how this concept of us being brethren with the Messiah is actually found in Scripture. So here he's going to do that Jewish thing we talked about. He's going to start quoting scriptures left and right, assuming you know where all this is. Well, I'll show you where it is. And he's trying to prove the point that we are Jesus' brethren. He says, verse 12, saying, here's his first quote, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, if you notice, in most of your Bibles, this is either in italics or it's set apart or it's all bold print or something to show you that here he's quoting an Old Testament passage. And specifically, he's quoting from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22 is just like the most amazing psalm. 1,000 years before Christ. It's the psalm that Jesus quoted when he was hanging on the cross. And he quoted verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew records that he was saying it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the Jewish synagogue, when it came time to sing song, they didn't have projectors with putting the words up on the screen for you. They didn't have hymnals with numbers on the pages saying, turn to hymn number 25, Amazing Grace. They didn't. What they had was the first line of the song. That's how they would recall and say, let's sing that song, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how often they sang that one. But here's Jesus on the cross. And he was experiencing forsakenness of God. He was experiencing the separation from God because of our sins being on him. But he's also calling the people around him to look it up. Remember the song, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in this song are amazing things, details of crucifixion written at least 200 years before crucifixion was even invented. Saying things like, he's telling everybody to look at Psalm 22. Saying things like Psalm 22, verse 16, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Where'd he come up with this? Where'd he come up with this stuff? And David writes this prophetic psalm all about the crucifixion, and he writes it from the perspective of the one who's on the cross. And it's in this psalm that David has Jesus saying this, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And so the writer of Hebrews simply pointing to this to say, look, look, even in the Psalms, it mentions that the Messiah would have brethren. Another really quick thing, it's just the word, the assembly, the Greek word is ekklesia. Does that ring a bell to anybody? If you've got Spanish in you, you understand what ekklesia is, though it probably be pronounced a little different, but it's the word that's used for church. It's just interesting that he picks that word of all words. Anyway, verse 13. And again, he's quoting another scripture, I will put my trust in him, verse 13. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. I will put my trust in him. Here he's quoting David, again speaking as if he's speaking for the Messiah. It comes from David's song that he wrote after God had delivered him from all of his enemies, and which is recorded in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. I think it's also Psalm 18. And perhaps the idea is that even the Messiah still had to put his trust in the Father, just like we do. The phrase, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote it this way, there's a little more to the verse. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Zion. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that Messiah would have a family of some sort that would be a living testimony. And that's us, because we are his brethren. That's his whole point, is to prove that we are his brethren. Verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It says he himself likewise shared in the same. Because we, the children of God, are made up of flesh and blood, the Messiah needed to have flesh and blood. And one of the reasons for this is so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. He could die in our place. He could atone for our sins. And we'll see this develop much more as we go through the book of Hebrews. Inasmuch as the children of have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, you want to be careful here, because when it says that he might destroy him, it doesn't mean that Satan was annihilated or no longer exists. The word for destroy, the Greek word is katargeo, means to render idle, unemployed. I like that. Put Satan right out of work. Unemployed or inoperative. Took away his power. On the cross, Jesus stripped Satan of a certain power that he had. Not all power. Colossians 2:15 records, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is what he did on the cross, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, when he's saying this, you have to be careful here how you kind of work through this. He's not saying that Satan had the ability to kill whomever he wanted. You see this in the book of Job. God sets limits on what Job is allowed to do, and God said, no, you can't kill him. You can do everything else, but you can only go so far. The power that Satan has in regards to death is in the next verse, verse 15. That he might destroy or get him out of his job, the one who had the power of death, and to release, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. The fear of death is the power that Satan has concerning death. That's his power, is the fear of death. That's what he gets a hold of and works in people's lives. People are brought into bondage, into slavery, because of their fear of death. Death has some pretty impressive statistics, don't you know? For every 10 people born, there'll be 10 people that will die. 100%. I wish I had a batting average like that. You know, I'll bet Trout wishes he had a batting average like that, huh? You know. And unless you know what's on the other side of death, you have plenty of reason to fear, don't you? Some people think that we just cease to exist. And their fear is that when I die, that's it. That's it. Everything's over. Some people have this crazy idea that you get more than one try in life. You know, if you mess up the first time around, don't worry, you'll come back as something else or someone else or a rock or a worm or something, you know. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. Others have this notion of heaven and hell, but I'm afraid an awful lot of people have this sneaking suspicion that they're going to hell. Fear of death. And because of this, people are enslaved. Because of this fear of death. Some people will resort to self-medication to dull their fear of dying. Addictions, drugs, alcohol, run away from it. Others will think that they might go ahead and might as well. If this is all there is, let's just party hardy. Let's drink like there's no tomorrow, because there's nothing after this is all over. Others will sign up for every new religion that comes down the road, hoping that somebody knows the answers to life's most important question. Others will live quiet lives of desperation, waiting for that day when the grim reaper arrives. Fear of death. The early church had to face their fears of death. Sometimes they were put to death for what they believed. I want to show you a clip from the movie that came out last year, the Paul the Apostle movie, where the imprisoned Christians in this scene, Luke, who looks a lot like Jesus from the Passion, Luke is in jail, in prison, with a group of Christians, and they ask him what's going to happen, and he tells them that there's going to be games tomorrow. That's where Christians were put to death. And just watch their reaction.
I knew you. You're the one traveled with Paul, Luke, the physician.
I am.
Do you know what will happen to us? They tell us nothing in here.
There will be games tomorrow. Everyone, gather around. Gather around. It will be a moment of pain, but only a moment. Only a moment. And then we shall be home in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ forever. You see, in my heart, I felt that there should be some kind of retribution against the Romans for the crimes that they have committed. But there can be only one way. Remember as our Lord spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has also asked us to pray in the same way. So let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors.
And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us.
Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of dying? Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus claimed to be the answer to death. And even when your physical body dies, there is life after death. John wrote in 1 John 5, he said, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants you, friend, to know that you have eternal life. Doesn't want you wondering about it. Doesn't want you guessing about it. And when you know that you have eternal life, you don't have a fear of death. You might have a fear of the pain that you might have to face. You know, I've watched many people cross the river Jordan and watch them cross to the other side who are living. It's a horrible thing watching things like cancer. Oh yeah, and that's, I can be afraid of that. It's okay. But I'm not afraid of what's on the other side, because my Father's on the other side. Jesus is on the other side. And that's good. I can kind of hardly wait to get there. You may be afraid of what will happen to your loved ones when you're gone. Well, that's a really common thing. Nothing wrong with that. Well, that's a good thing. That's just because you're a good dad, because you're a good mom. Nothing wrong with that. But you won't be afraid of where you're heading. At the end of the service, if you're not sure where you're going to be after you die, I want to give you a chance to be sure, to open your heart to Jesus, and to believe in him. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So Jesus didn't come to save angels. He came to save mankind. He came to save the seed of Abraham. He came to save those who have the faith of Abraham, Romans 4:16. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brethren. If Jesus was going to set us free from the bondage of the fear of death, he had to take on human flesh just like us. And he had to do this so that he could be, it says, a merciful and faithful high priest. I would love to unpack that, but for time's sake, I can't. But it's no problem, because we're going to have lots of chapters coming up where we will be unpacking this whole idea of him being a faithful high priest. But he did this to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is what a priest does through sacrifice so that the people find mercy. And what's interesting about Jesus is that he's both the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He's the high priest and the sacrifice. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. He's able to aid those who are being tempted. The Greek word that's translated tempted can also be translated tested. Some of your translations will use the word tested or something like that. But both work. Jesus experienced both great testing, great difficult times. He also experienced great tempting, great temptations. And because he was tempted, he is able to help us. He understands. He can help. Jesus understands what you are going through more than you know. Sometimes we're just looking for somebody who gets it. You know what? You know, Jesus gets it. He understands. We might call this empathy. And my friends, it's something that we all need to learn. Empathy. I'm going to show you a video.
So what is empathy? And why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, I'm down. I know what it's like down here. And you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No. You want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with "at least." And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, "I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me." Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
Now, that video was intended to help you and I learn to have empathy as opposed to sympathy towards others. But what I love about that video is that's Jesus. Jesus is that bear that crawled down into the hole. He took on human flesh, weakness, to be with us, to be our faithful high priest. He doesn't just shout at you from heaven saying, "Hey, you want a sandwich?" He doesn't try to make you feel better by saying, "Well, at least..." No, he took on human flesh to identify with us. And we're going to be developing this even more as we go through the book of Hebrews. Can't you hardly wait? I wonder which one of us is going to get Hebrews 4. Oh my gosh, this is going to be, I'm just looking forward to this. My friends, Jesus knows what you're facing. He knows what you're facing. Maybe you've been tempted to cheat and take a shortcut. Maybe self-medicate in order to make the problem just feel like it's going away. It's kind of like Jesus being tempted to magically turn stones into bread. And you know what? He didn't do it. But he knows what it's like to be tempted. Maybe you're tempted to throw away your connection with God, your relationship with God, and cash in on the big money. Who cares if I cheat? I'm making a good paycheck. Jesus was tempted. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe you're struggling because you know what it's like to be betrayed by someone so, so close to you. You know what? Jesus actually cared for Judas. He loved Judas. And Judas betrayed him. Betrayed him with what? A kiss. Jesus knows what you're facing, friend. And he's willing to come down to where you are to enter that scary moment that you're facing, kind of like this dad. Watch this carefully. The little girl is having a meltdown. Super Dad came to the rescue. Even has his pink tennis shoes on. He won't even let go of the baby. I love that. Some of you might think that's a little irreligious for me to show that and compare that dad to Jesus. I'd say not at all. What Jesus did was far beyond what that dad did. The King of Heaven, the Creator, all the wealth and splendor of heaven, the glory of heaven, and he laid it all aside for us. People who shake their fist at him, people who have their little meltdown conniption fits on the stage. And he came down to where you were at to help you. He's here to help you. You can turn your life over to Jesus. Do you see it? Oh my gosh, how he cares about you. Don't run from him. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, I would like to pray for that person here this morning who hasn't been as close to you as they should be. For some of them, Lord, they've never even met you. And here to find out that you are the one who cared so much for them that you were willing to die in their place to pay for their sins. Some of us, out of various fears, have done some pretty stupid things in our lives. We've traded away the good things for things that don't last. Friend, right here, right now, where you're at, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not going to ask you to go forward, but in your heart, right now, do you need to make a change? Do you need to open your heart to him? And I would encourage you to whisper this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I am so thankful that you came after me. You came to find me. You became like me to save me. And so, Lord, I make a choice today. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to turn to follow you. Would you come into my life? Would you be my Lord? And would you help me to follow you? In Jesus' name, amen.